This weekend, the Easter weekend, is the most important weekend of the year as we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. We talk about his death and his resurrection every weekend that we gather together because that is the hope that we have as followers of Jesus. But there is something unique and special about this weekend as we're remembering some 2,000 years ago that Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and yet he rose from the dead and walked out of his tomb on Sunday morning. If you were with us on Good Friday, we had a Good Friday service, and we talked about just the reality of the crucifixion and what Jesus suffered and went through. And really, we looked at the fact that the crucifixion of Jesus shows us two things. One, it shows us the reality of the depravity of humanity, that like God in the flesh, Jesus, the kindest, most righteous, holy, humble, gracious person, came to save us, and we as humanity murdered him, put him to death. And so we see really sin and evil and wickedness on display when you look at the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet at the same time we see the love and mercy of our God. What seemed like a defeat to the disciples was actually our rescue. God was accomplishing our salvation through it. But I want you to think of what the disciples would have been feeling on Friday and on Saturday for that matter. Like their rabbi, their teacher, the one who they thought, okay, this guy is the Messiah. He's the one that God is going to send, and he's going to restore Israel, and we're going to like be free from Roman oppression. And they followed him for 3.5 years, and they witnessed him cast out demons and raise people from the dead and miraculously feed people, and they heard all of his teachings. And then on Friday, he's crucified and killed. And he's put in a tomb, and I know for sure that they thought, it's over. The reason I know that is that decades before and after Jesus, there had been dozens of movements that looked similar. There had been movements before Jesus, and there continued to be movements after Jesus where a very charismatic leader would kind of emerge, and he would say, I've been sent by God, and he would teach people. And then there would always come this moment in these movements where he would go, let's try and overthrow Rome. And it was kind of this like violent, you know, movement against their oppressors. And then what would inevitably happen, and this happened dozens of times, is that the charismatic leader would be killed by Rome, and then everyone would just kind of go home. They would go, well, okay, that didn't work. And the movement dies with the leader. So again, just like put yourself there. On Friday, the disciples have witnessed the brutal death of Jesus, who they thought, no, this guy is the one who's going to save us. And then he dies and he's buried, and they must have thought, oh, I was just like the other ones. But here's the difference. On Sunday, and we read it in our text in Matthew 28, on Sunday there is massive news that Jesus is no longer dead. The two women go to the tomb, and they're still expecting a body to be there because they have spices, and it was a Jewish custom that they would go to the grave and they would put spices on the body to kind of, you know, help with the stink of the decaying body. And so they're going to the tomb assuming Jesus is still dead, and they get there, and the stone is rolled back, and there's an angel sitting there, and the angel says, I know what you guys are doing. You're looking for Jesus, who was crucified, but he's not here. He's risen just as he said he would. So go and tell his disciples that he'll meet them. And as they leave, Jesus appears to them. And I love Jesus's like nonchalant, just, hey, everyone, greetings, right? I was dead, but now I'm alive. So Sunday, there is this massive news that this movement that they thought was just like all the other movements, but it's not like all the other movements. Only one movement in the history of the world didn't collapse and just fizzle out when the charismatic leader was killed and everybody went home. Only one movement has exploded around the world, and in the decades that followed, the reality of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus began to spread around the Roman Empire as many, many, many more men and women and children put their faith in this one who was raised from the dead. Did you know that in just 300 years, over 50% of the Roman Empire claimed that Jesus is Lord? Like, that is unbelievable. To go from, we're told in Acts 1, 120 people who were waiting in the upper room after Jesus ascended into heaven, 120 Christians who were like, okay, we saw Jesus, we believe in him, to go from that to millions of people who say, yes, Jesus is Lord, is unbelievable. And it's all because he rose from the dead. So two things I want to do this morning, two questions that I want to ask and hopefully answer. The first is, well, why can we trust that the resurrection actually happened? Like, if we're saying that this is the linchpin of Christianity, like, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. If it hinges all on the resurrection, you and I, as followers of Jesus, we need to have confidence that it actually happened. So can we have confidence? Like, is there proof and evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Why can we trust that it happened? Or are we all gathered together here this morning, just kind of like crossing our fingers? I hope it happened. Or do we know that it happened? So why can we trust it actually happened, that Jesus was raised from the dead? And then secondly, okay, why does that even matter? How does the resurrection of Christ actually secure our rescue from sin? So those two questions I'm hoping to ask and answer. So the first question, why can we trust the resurrection happened? I'm aware that probably some of you here this morning are not followers of Jesus, and we're thrilled that you're here. It's interesting. Easter weekend and usually, you know, Christmas Eve, whenever that kind of falls, still to a certain degree in Canada, there's kind of this like tradition that lots of people say, well, we should go to church. It's just kind of what you do. Like, we're fuller than normal on Easter Sunday, because for whatever reason, for some of you who maybe wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's just kind of like what you do. You get dressed up and you go to church on Easter Sunday. And some of you, I'm assuming, might be a little bit skeptical. You're like, yeah, the music is fun to listen to, and you know, it's good for my kids to be here, but did it actually happen? Like, did you, like, come on, are we serious? And some people in our culture would be like, okay, so Christians believe that a guy named Jesus, who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, was buried and put in a tomb, and then on Sunday, he rose from the dead miraculously, and he's God, and now we're all putting our faith and trust in him and in that event that happened 2,000 years ago. And for some of you, you might be skeptical, and you might go, oh man, that sounds really far-fetched. So the resurrection of Jesus is actually a tripping point for lots of people. The reason I say that it's his resurrection that causes a lot of people to go, ah, I don't know about this, is because the historicity of the person of Jesus is no longer a debated fact. Like decades ago, you would have people that would argue, I don't even think Jesus is a real person. He seems like he was just kind of made up. Maybe these, you know, first century disciples just made up this follower. You just need to hear that no serious scholar today argues that anymore, because it is a unmistakable historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. No one argues that. It's laughable if you think that he was not a real person. It is a historical fact that he was a real person who walked the earth in the first century, and even his death is no longer debated anymore, that he actually was killed by the Romans. The reason is that we have four really credible gospel accounts, but beyond that, we have numerous extra-biblical historical evidence that Jesus lived and he died. You have non-Christian historians like Josephus, like Pliny the Younger, like Tacitus. You have all of these historians who recorded, yeah, Jesus was real. So, like, no one really argues that he lived and he died. But here's where it kind of trips people up is when Christians say, not only was he a real person that lived and died, but he was raised from the dead. So it's important for followers of Jesus to know why we can actually defend the resurrection of Christ, because there is evidence. It's actually the most reasonable conclusion to come to regarding the story of Jesus. So there have been theories throughout the years to try and explain, okay, what happened? Or to try and disprove the resurrection, because if the resurrection is true, then we have to respond to it. So if we can just prove that it's not true, well, then I don't have to think about it. Okay, so some people have said, well, perhaps what really happened is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Like, maybe he just fainted. Famously, this is called the swoon theory, that on the cross, Jesus just kind of blacked out. Everyone thought that he was dead, and then they buried him in a tomb, and then he kind of like woke up and then came out, and everyone thought, whoa, he died and was raised from the dead, but maybe he didn't actually die. This is what Muslims believe. Muslims believe in Jesus to a certain degree. They're like, yeah, he was a real person. He was a prophet. He's not the Son of God. He didn't really die. He just kind of, they just, everyone assumed that he died, but he didn't really die. Now, I want us to like put on our, you know, our hats of reason and logic to actually think if that makes sense. Okay, because you look at the eyewitnesses to his death and you look at everything that he suffered, it is completely illogical and unreasonable to think that he just kind of fainted. The reason I say that is that we have multiple eyewitnesses to his death. There were people that watched him die. One of them was a centurion, a Roman guard who was high up in the Roman army, and he was overseeing the death of Jesus. And in Mark 15, the centurion who supervised Jesus' death goes to Pilate, the governor of the area, and reports, Jesus is dead. Now, the reason that really matters is because Romans were experts at murdering people. That's what they did. And so for the centurion to just not know that Jesus, oh, he actually was, oh man, I made a huge mistake. I thought he was dead and then I reported. That would never happen. So the centurion is an expert eyewitness who says, no, Jesus died. He is for sure dead, Pilate. Also, you have Joseph of Arimathea, who was not a follower of Jesus. He was very curious about who Jesus was, and he was close, but he was very fearful of what would happen if he decided to follow Jesus. And he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin, the group of people that put Jesus to death. And he asks for the body of Jesus, and he's the one that wraps him and buries him in the tomb. And so it is totally illogical to think that Joseph just somehow missed it, that he was still breathing and still alive. We know too from our text that Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary saw him die, and they followed and saw him buried in the tomb and saw the stone rolled in front. So there are so many eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus actually died. And just think about the claim. Think about everything historically that Jesus suffered through, and to say, yeah, he just kind of fainted, is ridiculous. Like, Jesus was scourged, which was being whipped with lashes that had bone and metal in them, and you would have had your body torn apart, and you would have had unbelievable blood loss. He has a crown of thorns shoved onto his head, which again would add to the blood loss. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. And not only that, when he died and he breathed his last breath, a Roman guard took a spear and shoved it into his heart to make sure that he was dead. And we're to believe that they laid him in a tomb, and then on Sunday he just kind of, oh, greetings everyone, I feel great. Like, it's ridiculous to think that that is the explanation for what happened. It's completely illogical to say that, yeah, he didn't really die. He just kind of fainted and then woke up 3 days later and convinced everyone that he had been raised from the dead. Now, another explanation that people have said, okay, well, we don't want to believe in the resurrection, so what could it be? Well, perhaps someone stole his body. Like Jesus died and was buried, and people say, okay, we can give you that. He died and he was buried, but in order to, you know, for some reason to perpetuate this lie, maybe someone came in the night and stole his body and hid it and then said, oh, he rose from the dead. We all saw him. So a couple of things. If the Romans had stolen the body, which some people argue that perhaps the Roman guards stole the body, when Christianity began to spread around the Mediterranean and disrupt the Roman way of life, why wouldn't the Roman leaders just pull the body of Jesus out and go, look, your religion is a lie. We have his body. So that doesn't make any sense that the Romans would steal the body and then keep it hidden, even though Christianity was disrupting the whole Roman way of life. Now, some have said, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. So let me just remind you what these men did when Jesus was arrested and crucified. When they're in the garden and the mob comes to arrest Jesus, all of them run away. John records that actually one of them, as they're leaving, someone grabs his cloak and he's so anxious to leave the danger that he runs away naked. He just flees and runs away. Peter follows at a distance, and we're told that as Peter is kind of like watching the things that happen, three times people ask him, hey, aren't you one of the disciples that was with Jesus? No, never heard of him, never seen him before. He denies Jesus to a little slave girl, very harmless. Nope, never heard of him before in my life. And then, so you have cowards who deny Jesus, run away, and then suddenly on Sunday, they become like stealth ninjas, and they sneak past the Roman guards and are filled with courage, and they roll back a huge stone and steal the body of Jesus and hide the body, and then they're all horrifically imprisoned, tortured, and murdered for saying that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know. That sounds pretty far-fetched. Why, like historically, church history tells us that Peter is crucified upside down. And you're telling me that a guy who's a coward would be killed upside down defending a lie that he made up? Like that doesn't make any sense. So just think about it this way. Many of you probably are too young, but years ago, how many of you remember the Watergate scandal? I'm going to make you, yeah, some of you are old, but this happened years ago, and many of you might not even know what that is, but there was this huge kind of cover-up scandal that happened in the United States with President Nixon, and basically, like, Republican operatives burglarized and planted all these listening devices in the Democratic headquarters, and then, you know, they were caught, and then they kind of covered it up, and it was this huge scandal. If you remember, like, Richard Nixon, I'm not a crook. Like, that's the thing that happened, okay? So he was caught doing this very illegal thing, and they tried to cover it up. One of the men that was involved in the cover-up was a man by the name of Charles Colson, and he was kind of helping try and conceal all this stuff. He actually was arrested, and he went to prison for conspiracy and all of these things, and he became a follower of Jesus. And so it's interesting, his perspective. This is what he writes about the resurrection of Christ. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put into prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years. Absolutely impossible. Now, I love his reasoning because he was involved in it. He was like, yeah, there are 12 of us, and we tried, and we couldn't even keep our story straight, and we couldn't even keep the lie up for 3 weeks. And what you're telling me is that these apostles, for 40 years, would not shut up that Jesus was alive. So he goes, it has to be true. So can I suggest to you this morning, perhaps the most logical and reasonable explanation, albeit a miraculous explanation, but the one that makes the most sense, perhaps, is that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. The number of eyewitnesses to his resurrection is astounding. Like, it's not as if one guy was like, hey, I saw Jesus alive, and we're all putting our hope in that one guy's eyewitness testimony. There were hundreds of people who saw the Lord Jesus risen from the grave. Like 1 Corinthians 15, Paul cites all of these people who saw Jesus. In verse 3, he says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and here it is, and that he appeared to Cephas, so that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's his half-brother. Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So do you see the list of all the people who saw Jesus alive? He's like, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to his half-brother James. And that's really important because we read that before the resurrection of Jesus, everyone in Jesus' family thought he was crazy. So to go from that to James being the leader of the church in Jerusalem and the author of the book of James, that's astounding. So he appears to James and he appears to all the apostles. And then Paul says, last of all, as to one who's like not even worthy, Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus in the flesh. So hundreds of people saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, I say all of this because you have to understand that the resurrection of Christ is not some blind hope. It's not like we're all sitting here and followers of Jesus have no idea if it's true or not. We're just kind of crossing our fingers. We're hoping that it's true. There's no evidence. We really wish it's true. No, the resurrection of Jesus, when we say we have faith in that, we mean confident assurance. We know that it happened. For all of these reasons, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday. Now, the second question then is, okay, well, like, so what? How does the resurrection secure our rescue from sin? Why does it matter that Jesus was raised from the dead? Like, couldn't it be enough that he died for us? Right? Like, why isn't it just his death that matters? Right? So he died for our sins on the cross. Who cares if he was raised from the dead or not? Why is the resurrection so vital and key? And I would say this, his death and his resurrection are two sides of the same coin. As far as importance, both are equally important. You can't have one without the other. So I want to suggest to you four reasons that the resurrection of Christ matters so much to our salvation, our rescue from sin, to the whole Christian movement. Four reasons why Jesus had to be raised from the dead. So firstly, the resurrection of Jesus confirms that Jesus is who he said he is. If you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus said some pretty outlandish things about himself. Like, the most crazy thing that Jesus said that people were very upset about, he claimed to be God. That's wild for somebody to say, I am God. One of the clearest examples is in John chapter 8 when Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and they're kind of arguing back and forth, and Jesus makes this statement. He says, well, before Abraham was, like Abraham longed to see my day and he saw it and he was glad. And the Pharisees are like, wait a second, Abraham lived thousands of years ago, and you're saying that Abraham saw you. Like, that's crazy, Jesus. And then Jesus makes this statement, before Abraham was, I am. And now in English, we're like, that's bad grammar, right? Shouldn't he have said, before Abraham was, I was? But you have to understand what he's doing in that moment is he's claiming the name of God, Yahweh, I am, and he's attributing it to himself. He says, the reason that Abraham saw me thousands of years ago is because I am the I am. That's why the Pharisees all pick up stones to kill him, because they're like, you can't say that. So Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed that he had the power to forgive sins, which only God can forgive sins. Like, if you remember the story when the paralytic is lowered through the roof of the house where Jesus is, you know, teaching and healing people, and then the guy that can't walk, he's lowered down, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders at the back of the room are all whispering and muttering and going, how dare he? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He's not allowed to say things like that. And so then Jesus says to them, okay, well, which is easier, for me to forgive his sins or for him to get up and walk? And then he says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat and go home. And the guy stands up and he walks out of the house. So, like, Jesus claimed that he was the one that had authority to forgive people's sins. He claimed all authority in heaven and on earth. Like, all of these things that Jesus said were outlandish to the Jewish people. You can't say things like that. And then Jesus began to say, well, I'm going to perform a sign to prove that I am who I say I am. So, in John 2, specifically, if you know the story, Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he clears out the temple. The temple was full of all of these corrupt practices going on, and there were people who were money changing and charging people exorbitant amounts for sacrifices, and it was all of this corruption going on, and Jesus comes in and he flips all the tables in the temple and he drives people out, and this is what they said to him in John chapter 2 verse 18. The Jews said to him, so he's just cleared out the temple, and the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Like, essentially, they're like, how dare you? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Prove that you have the authority to do this in the temple. So Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, here's the key. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So do you see what Jesus is doing? Do you want a sign to prove that everything I do and say is true and correct? I'm going to die, and I'll be raised from the dead. And that will prove that I am who I say I am. That I have all authority, that I am God in the flesh, that I can forgive sins. I love that John records that it was only later on that the disciples clued in. Isn't that great? They're like, what is Jesus talking about? And then after he died and was raised from the dead, it's like they're all sitting around going, oh, do you remember when he cleared the temple and he said that thing that he was going to rebuild it? It was about this. He is who he says he is. He did die, and he was raised 3 days later, and that proves that he is the Son of God. So listen, if we celebrated Good Friday, and yet Jesus died and stayed dead, then he's a liar, and you can't trust him. So there is no, like, well, you know, it's still his sacrifice, and it's nice, and it's kind, and it shows us true love. No, if Jesus died and was not raised from the dead, he is a liar. Because multiple times he said, I'm going to be arrested, I will be crucified, and I will be raised from the dead. And so if he didn't, then we can't trust him. Everything that he said then comes into question. C.S. Lewis famously wrote about this. He said, well, either Jesus is a liar or a lunatic, or he's Lord. It's one of the three. Like, people who walk around going, I'm God in the flesh, and I'm going to die and be raised from the dead, and I can forgive your sins. Either they're crazy, or they're just lying and trying to trick you, or they actually prove that they are who they say they are. And that's exactly what Jesus did. As he walks out of the tomb, he's proving, I am God. I have the power to forgive sins. I was raised from the dead. So his resurrection confirms Jesus is who he says he is. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ confirms or secures our rescue from sin and darkness. Like I just said, if Jesus was just some great guy, even if he was a great teacher, even if he was a great prophet, even if he was a miracle worker, even if he did all of those things, but then he died and he stayed dead, his death accomplishes nothing. Paul is very clear when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Like, so do you see, Paul doesn't hold any punches. He's like, listen, if there's no resurrection, which there were people in Corinth, which is this letter was written to a church in Corinth, and there were people in Corinth who were beginning to say, I don't know if there's a resurrection. And what Paul says is, listen, if there's no resurrection, then Christianity falls apart. It means nothing. He says, then our preaching is foolish, then your faith is foolish, then we're actually misrepresenting God. If there's no resurrection, we're still in our sins. Those loved ones who have died, they're not in heaven, they're perishing. And he says, if we have hope for this life only, we should be pitied more than any other type of person. See, sometimes people are like, well, I don't have to believe in the actual resurrection because, like, there's just the death and the teaching of Jesus, it gives me comfort in this lifetime. Paul would say, you're a fool. If you're like, yeah, just I love Jesus, but I don't have to believe in the resurrection, Paul says, we should pity people like you because your faith is pointless if Jesus is still dead or just some guy that was really nice. If there's no resurrection, there's no rescue from sin. So Paul makes that argument, but here's where he pivots in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So do you see what he's doing? He's like, man, if the resurrection's not true, then Christianity is a joke. And then he says, but here's the fact. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Because of Adam, our first parent, Adam and Eve, because of that, death comes to all humanity, but in Christ, all are made alive. So what that means is after Jesus died, was the payment for our sin accepted? If he is still dead, then we would have no idea. Did God accept the payment? See, this is Paul's whole point. We would still question going, I don't know if I'm made right with God. I don't know if I can actually be free from sin. I don't know if the death of Jesus accomplished anything if he's still dead. See, the fact that Jesus walked out of the tomb proved that the payment for our sin was accepted, that we can actually be rescued by him. One scholar said this, after a criminal does time in jail and fully satisfies the sentence, the law has no more claim on him and he walks out free. Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins. It was an infinite sentence, but he must have satisfied it fully because on Sunday he walked out free. The resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so that no one could miss it. So how do I know that my sins are forgiven? Jesus rose from the dead. How do I know that I can actually be whole and made right with God and one day spend eternity with him? Jesus walked out of the tomb. That's how we know that our salvation is actually secure. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:9, what does it mean to be saved? Like, what do I have to do to be rescued from sin and darkness and receive salvation and eternal life? Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and what? And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, it's not just believing in his death. It's believing that God raised him. And Paul says, if you confess that he's Lord and your heart believes, yes, he walked out of the tomb, then you will be saved. See, this is so crucial for us because I think sometimes, even as Christians, we have this idea that, yeah, Jesus' death paid for my sin, but now I got to try really hard to like earn favor and forgiveness from God. Right? We have this idea, sometimes we have this idea that Jesus' death kind of like wipes my slate clean, and now I'm neutral, and then my Christian life is now pleasing God and proving that I can earn it into his kingdom. But that is so not the case. That is the opposite of the gospel. It's not like Jesus said, well, I paid for your sin up to a certain point, and now you have to prove it by how good you can be. It's not like Jesus says, I'll meet you 50-50, or even 80-20, or even 99% Jesus did it, and 1% you did it. That is not the gospel. Because Jesus walked out of the tomb, it means that your sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for. There's nothing left to do. So let me illustrate it this way, because sometimes even if you've walked with Jesus for years, we slip into this kind of thinking where we're like, okay, if I'm doing good, then God is pleased with me. But if I'm struggling, then God is mad at me. And I have to keep a really good, you know, toe the line so that I'm proving to God. So imagine after the service that we went out into the parking lot and there was a big 2-ton boulder sitting in the parking lot. And then imagine if the contest was, okay, what you need to do is you need to pick up the 2-ton boulder and you need to throw it from our parking lot over the Finch school next door into the field behind the Finch school. Like, is anyone going to be able to do that? Come on. Now, here's what we would do as humans. Some of you who are like, I go to the gym, I feel like I could probably do it, or at least move it farther than that guy, and they would be pointing at me, because that is correct. They'd be like, Andrew can't even move it. And some of you who go to the gym, or you're bigger and you work out, you go, I bet I could move it a little bit. Okay, but is that the contest? No, the contest is not, I can move it closer. It's, no, lift it up and throw it over the school. But we would all do that. Let me give it a shot. I bet I could get it a little bit closer than the next guy. And then imagine if someone came along and said, hey, I can throw this boulder for you. And then we would go, well, do you want some help? And let me help you lift it. And the guy said, actually, I just need you to go sit on the grass and get out of the way. No, but let me help you. I can help you lift it, and it'll go better if we work together. And he's like, would you please just step aside and let me do this for you? Like, this is literally what we do with the gospel when we're like, thanks, Jesus, for dying for me, but I can help you out. And Jesus is saying, would you just sit on the grass and let me do this? I've done it for you. There is nothing left for you to do. Right, so no, you don't have to come along and prove your worthiness. You're not worthy. And yet, if you're hidden in me, Jesus says, you are righteous and holy and you're accepted by the Father. Stop trying to earn it. So this is all because he died and he was raised from the dead. He has the power to rescue you. Stop trying to rescue yourself. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus gives us a hope for the future. Like Paul, if you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul just keeps going about the reality of the resurrection. He says in verse 23, but each in his own order, he's talking about being raised from the dead, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what Paul means is that when he says Christ was the first fruits, what he means by that is Jesus was the first person in history to walk out of the tomb, raised from the dead in a perfect, resurrected, immortal, eternal body. Like, people before Jesus had been raised from the dead, but they all died again. Their bodies all decayed and failed them. Jesus is the first one who walks out of the tomb, and he has an eternal, resurrected body. And what Paul is saying is that reality is going to be our reality one day. His resurrection confirms our resurrection one day. So we have a hope. See, I think sometimes Christians, we have this wrong view of eternity where we believe that, okay, you believe in Jesus, and then when you die, eternity, you just kind of like float away and you sit on a cloud, and it's like the Philadelphia cream cheese commercials. And they're all eating cream cheese for some reason, and they're all sitting on a cloud, and all the people who love Jesus are playing harps, and we all have wings, and it's this like ethereal, just spiritual reality. That is not true. The end of the story is that actually heaven comes down to earth, and our eternity with Jesus is a physical reality. You will have a resurrected body. Eternity with Jesus is in a new heaven and a new earth that are completely overlapped, and God dwells with his people, and there is dirt and grass and mountains and rivers and streams. It's a physical existence. And what Paul is saying is, it's like Jesus walked out of the tomb and he's the first fruit of that reality. It's like he's saying, hey guys, the new creation is here. I'm the first part of it. And one day all of you will join me in it. So we have a hope that Christ conquered and he is who he says he is, and he's going to return and he's going to make all things new. So now, because of the curse of sin, Jesus has saved us from that penalty and he's brought us into the kingdom of light, and yet we still have suffering and disability and heartache and pain and death and brokenness. It plagues us. That's why Paul says, listen, the last enemy to be defeated is death itself. The great enemy of all human beings will one day be defeated. So we cling to the hope of the resurrection. Jesus has rescued us. He's delivered us from darkness. And when he turns, he will rescue us. So it gives us hope for the future. And then lastly, the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates the glory of God's grace. Jesus died and rose again, and he secured our salvation. He rescued us, and the reason that he rescued us is because our God is full of grace and mercy. Sometimes we say that, you know, the reason that Jesus died and was raised from the dead is because of God's love for us, which is true, but actually far above that, Jesus died and rose from the dead because he wanted to demonstrate the glory of God's grace. That people would see the death and resurrection of Jesus and be in awe of a God that would do this for us. It's meant to actually move us in reverence and love and response to God, because we go, what kind of God would do this for his enemies? Like, you have to, again, hear it. It's nothing that you did to deserve any of this. It's not as if God was like, hey, the human beings are doing pretty good, and you know, they've reached this certain point, and now because they're seeking for me and they love me, now I will die for them. No, it's the opposite. There is nobody who loves God naturally. There's no one who seeks for him, Romans 3 tells us. We were his enemies, and so our salvation has literally nothing to do with us and everything to do with our God, who is gracious and merciful towards us. And so on this weekend, we're reminded of this great God who loved us and who saved us, because that's his character. It's not in response to us, but it's solely because of who he is. So I want to read these words from Ephesians 1, and then I'm going to pray, and then we want to respond in worship. But just listen to how Paul writes about what Christ has done for you. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Here it is. "To what end? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." This is what Christ has done for you. That if you would believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, if you would say, "Yes, Jesus is Lord, and I believe that he was raised from the dead," Paul says in Romans 10 that you will receive salvation. Not because you're good enough, not because you will ever be good enough, but because Christ did this on your behalf. So let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son. Jesus, we are in awe of your glorious grace. We are in awe, not only that you would come and you would die on a cross for us, but that Jesus, that you would conquer sin and death and the grave and hell by walking out of the tomb 3 days later. That you would secure our salvation, that we can look at the empty tomb as God saying, "It has been paid in full. The death of Jesus has been accepted for us." So God, I pray for those in this room who are followers of you, that today they would have a confident assurance that the resurrection of Christ took place 2,000 years ago. That it wouldn't be this, you know, crossing our fingers, hoping that it's true, but that we would know that we know that we know that he's alive. And that would bolster our faith in you, and it would cause us to be in awe of who you are. I pray for those in this room, Jesus, that don't know you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open their hearts to hear the truth of the gospel, and that they would say, "Yes, I believe Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead," and that they would receive salvation today. That the weight of the sin and darkness that plagues humanity would be lifted from them, and that you would rescue them today, Jesus. Not because of anything that they've done, but solely by saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe." I pray now as we worship you, God, that you would be honored and pleased with our worship. We are in awe of your glorious grace, and we want to sing and we want to worship you because you are so worthy. And so we just pray all of these things in your name, Jesus.